The following is a message entitled Rock and Roll Music, The Devil's Device. The speakers are Bill Mars and Dennis Martin. This program or recording was taken from the Gems of Joy radio program, taken from their master, supplied to us for the purpose of distribution. Rock and Roll, The Devil's Device.
Greetings, friends, in the precious name of Jesus. Alan Sharpham here, and we have two guests with us this week. Again, we have Bill Mars from America, and also Dennis Harton of Faith Bible College in Melbourne. Bill and Dennis are speaking on the subject of modern music, so here's part one of Rock and Roll Music, The Devil's Device.
Thank you, Alan. It's a pleasure to be here, and both Dennis and I consider the ministry that we have with music an honor and a pleasure. Now, many people don't realize how much music affects their lives. Throughout the history of mankind, music has played a great part in every man's life. Man has used music to express his heart's ambitions, his despairs, his desires, his frustrations. And it is only natural that we would turn to music today to see the desires, despairs, frustrations, and anticipations of young people and adults alike. As we look at music through the centuries, we hope to present to you a picture of what man has come to in expressions of music. We will look a little bit as what some people would call the classical music, bringing it finally down to rock and roll music, which young people today express and they use to express their feelings, desires, and anticipations. And now I'll turn it over to my colleague, Mr. Dennis Harton, who will be bringing us up to date on the history of music today.
Good. Thanks, Bill. Music tells a philosophy of the age in which a person lives. It is a reflection of the culture and society in which man lives. It tells the emotions and thoughts of man. It is man's view of life. He expresses it in many ways, in art, in other ways, and in music. Music is one way in which man can express his thoughts and his feelings. In today's music, there is loss of meaningfulness. Now, you might say, oh, what do we mean by this? In today's music, there is chaos. With much of the music that we hear, there is no tonal system which has prevailed for centuries. When we compare the music of Bach and Beethoven and Handel, we see that these men wrote their music from an entirely different culture than the music written today. Here is a portion of their music. See, this music pulls you together. It makes you feel relaxed. When we compare this music with the music of today, we notice a real difference. The music of modern day life pulls you apart. It makes you feel uneasy. The reason for this is that Bach and Handel and Beethoven and the composers of this era wrote their music from a different outlook on life. In those days, they had standards. They had a right and wrong. There was a meaning to life. With Bach, he was a born-again Christian. The music of Handel is a wonderful music when we look at the Messiah, how this portrays Christ. When we look at the music of these men, we see that they believed in God. The music of modern man is not like this. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't have any right and wrong. He has no standards. He has come to absurdity and to despair because he thinks there is no answer to the meaning of life. This has all come in very gradually over the last few hundred years. We come on now to Musique Concrète, developed in 1910 by Pierre Schaeffer in Paris. This is not electronic music, but is seriously distorted sounds, all jumbled together. It's played at different speeds. And this is his outlook on life. He didn't have a warped mind, but this was his view of life. Here is a portion of his music. When we come on down a bit further in the timeline of man, we come down to jazz music and then a little bit further into pop and rock music. As with music concrete, we saw that there was loss of meaningfulness and despair. There was real absurdity in this music. It was chaos, and it ended in complete conflict. As with pop and rock music, there is loss of meaningfulness and despair. When we look at pop music, we look at the lies, we look at everything about it in general, we see that there is nothing in it that can be called worthy of music. It's just a lot of noise. Here is just a portion of rock music.
Do it so well. Do it, do it so well. We're in do it around. Hello! Hey, rock is fine. Why don't you give it a sign?
This music is listened to by the majority of young people. Many Christian young people are asking, what is wrong with this music? Why can't we listen to it? The Bible has a lot to say here. When we turn into Colossians 3:2, we read, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. When we look at pop music, surely it is the unclean thing when we compare it, the associations that it has with the filth that goes on with it. We can only be separate, saith the Lord. Then again in James 4, verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Surely when we look at this verse, we can say that pop music and rock music is the friendship of the world. It has nothing in it at all that is to do with spiritual things. From a Christian point of view, I believe when we look at these verses, we should heed to what they say. We should be separate, we should touch not the unclean thing, and we should live the way God wants us to live. I believe we should ask several questions here if we're in doubt as whether we should listen to this kind of music. Is this music pleasing to Christ? Does it glorify God? And would it strengthen my testimony to others? Would it strengthen my own Christian life? I think if we're in any doubt at all about whether we should listen to any kind of music, we should ask ourselves these questions. And if we can answer these questions, all yes, well, we can go ahead and listen to any sort of music. But I believe when we answer these questions honestly, when we ask ourselves, would it be glorifying to God? Would it strengthen my testimony? I believe if we answered these honestly in our own hearts, I believe we would have to turn the transistor off and leave this kind of music alone.
Is so free. much sweeter he grows each day. His peace hovers near like a dove. I know there's a heaven above. Through Jesus I'll cling, life's a wonderful thing, because of the way He loves. His love reaches even me.
Now that was an enjoyable bit of music that we've just been listening to. Music with meaning, music with a message. It expresses the thoughts and feelings of the heart. It expresses the thoughts of a real Christian. When we span the gap now between the music of Handel and Bach and Beethoven to the music of pop and rock music, we can very clearly see the contrast between these two types of music. One music pulls you together, the other pulls you apart. We will now span the gap of several hundred years that we've been portraying and show you the difference between these two types of music. First, a little glimpse of pop and rock music, followed by a part of Handel's Messiah.
About spiritual things. In part two of Rock and Roll Music, The Devil's Device, we'll show both saved and unsaved alike the means, the trickery, and the devices behind this music, how that it is out to destroy the lives of young people, whether you're a churchgoer, a Christian or not. It's out to destroy your life and bring you down to despair and destruction. This is a device used of the devil, and we'll show you that in part two of Rock and Roll Music, The Devil's Device.
Now, if you'd like to write to me about what you've heard in this week's program, our address is Gems of Joy, Box 4, Fairy Meadow, 2519, New South Wales. Don't forget to be listening next week when Bill Mars will be back with us to present part two of Rock and Roll Music, The Devil's Device. Bye for now, and God bless you.
The Gem Gems of Joy Gospel Messengers present Gems of Joy.
Greetings, friends, in Jesus' name, and welcome back to the Gems of Joy program. Well, as mentioned last week, Bill Maas from Bob Jones University in America is back with us with part two of Rock and Roll Music, The Devil's Device.
Thank you, Alan, and welcome back to part two of Rock and Roll, The Devil's Device. Now, as we pointed out last week, and we're going to point out further this week, this music is designed to destroy young people, and this is what the devil is using it for. Now, many of you may think of the devil as a little red man running around in red flannel underwear with a pitchfork, but he is not that. He's a wise, shrewd deceiver, and rock and roll music is one of his means and devices of fooling and tricking young people. Now, let's look very carefully at rock and roll music. When it first came out, it came out by a group known as the Beach Boys in California. This music was known as the Surfside Beat because there was that beat there, that driving pulsation, and we can look and see this in other parts of their music. The Beach Boys were the originators of rock and roll music. Now, as to where it came from before this, there are a variety of ideas on this. They were a perfectly harmless group, but let's listen just a little bit to some of their music.
Go! I'm gonna wake you up early, 'cause I'm gonna take a ride with you. We're going down to the Honda shop, I'll tell you what we're gonna do. Put on a ragged sweatshirt, I'll take you anywhere you want me to.
This was rock and roll music as it first started. Apparently it was helpless and harmless and couldn't do any damage, but there was still that driving beat, that pulsating music that got at young people. The next group was the Beatles. Now, you call them Palmies, but in America we call them Limeys. I believe it was Ed Sullivan who said, a harmless young group of musicians that sing of young love and have nothing else on their mind. Well, we might debate that with him now, for the scene we see of the Beatles today is far different from when they first came to the United States and Australia and other foreign countries. The Beatles, like the Beach Boys, had this same kind of driving, pulsating music. Now, they were well-dressed and pretty clean-cut by today's standards. Their hair was long back then, but in today's day and age, it would be considered short or moderately long hair, not really long by today's standards. But the Beatles had this same type of music, this same driving type of music. This is the Beatles as they first came out in the United States, and here are a few of their numbers.
Every night when everybody has fun,
I think we can notice there, too, as with the Beach Boys, the driving, pulsating beat. It was still there, and it's still there in rock and roll music today. Let's listen a little bit further to some more of their music. Okay, so everybody likes a beat. But the beat was there for a specific reason. Now we know that the Beatles designed this music for this reason. They were a young group in Liverpool. They weren't too well known. They played in dives and small discotheques and places like that. And let me just read for you a quote from their press agent written when they first got started. The Beatles wonder about themselves and draw new answers. It's incredible, absolutely incredible, says their press agent. Here are these four boys from Liverpool. They're rude, they're profane, they're vulgar, and they've taken over the world. It's as if they found a new religion. They're completely anti-Christian. I mean anti-Christian. But they're so anti-Christian that they shock me. Now, this was not written by some preacher of the gospel or some man of God or some, as some young people would consider him, some spiritual stuck-up. It was written by the press agent of the Beatles. And this is what the Beatles were. Now, in years past and the years that passed after this, we saw very clearly what they were and what they've come to be. Prophets of Hindu and Buddhist religions promoting drugs, sex, immorality on the American, Australian, and English and every scene that their corrupt music touches. Now, you may say that that's pretty strong music, strong words, but this is exactly what rock and roll music is designed to do. The Beach Boys, the Beatles, were some of the first ones. I think one of the songs that best typifies the Beatles is a song they recorded titled Money. Money, 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 we want money. All I want is money. This was the name of the song, and this is how it was entitled. Was the Beatles and their desire to have money. This is rock and roll music in its early stage, but we'll go on to look at it. Groups such as Blood, Sweat, and Tears, the Monkees, Paul Revere and the Raiders, the Doors, such groups sprang up almost overnight. Their music was much the same. It had that driving, pulsating beat. It hadn't changed one bit. We can look at the Monkees and there's the same beat and music that is compared to that of the Beatles. It's much the same. There is not very much contrast in it. There's still the beat and the pulsation and the desire to get at young people sensually or physically. This is what rock and roll music is. And now, for just a few minutes, as we've seen the evolution of rock and roll music from the Beatles or from the Beach Boys through the Beatles, through the various groups, Blood, Sweat, and Tears, and some of these others, we come down to what it is today. And I'd like to take you to an American scene right now. We walk into a discotheque. Maybe it's a gymnasium or a large hall that's been rented for the night. As we walk in, there are very few lights, if any. If we look towards the front, there's four, maybe five long-haired young men playing rock and roll instruments. Electric guitars, vox, organs, sometimes flute and other instruments are used. On their right and left are large speakers, maybe 6 and 8 feet tall and about 3 and 4 feet wide. The room is completely black with the exception of a few lights at the front. They're used, or called psychedelic lights. If you've ever seen psychedelic lights in action, in pulsation and rhythm with the music, it's something that you'll never forget. As we look around us, we see the sea of weaving and waving bodies as they dance to the rhythm of the music, almost hypnotized. And we can look around and we see to our right maybe a guy and a girl, you guessed it, going at it just as fast and hard as they can, making love right there on the floor maybe. We look over to our left, and you guessed it again, only this time it's two guys, and they're carrying on as if it was Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the picture of rock and roll today, and this is what it might sound like. If you want to get the real and full effect of this, turn your radio up just as loud as it can go. And the room is darkened now. Imagine the scene that is painted. And also imagine a little purple haze in the air. It's probably heroin, hashish, marijuana, reefers that the kids have been smoking. And if you aren't dope by the time you go in, when you walk out, your head is usually spinning from the heavy dope in the air. But here's what it sounds like. Turn that radio up and really get the picture now. Many of you out there might not think that this music affects you. Take your pulse for a minute. You'll find that your pulse and your blood pressure have both increased. This is what this music is designed to do. You can measure its effectiveness by this. Sit down sometime and don't listen to any music at all. Then turn on some of this junk and take your pulse again. I think you'll notice the difference. Now, this didn't just wasn't conceived in the ideas and heads of some young men. Long time ago, there was a scientist by the name of Pavlo in Russia. Under the guidance of Stalin, he was asked to study and record the effects of music upon animals and then pass it on to him that Stalin might be able to use it upon men. These were known as Pavlo's dogs. The dogs were kept in a confined area, and he would put food in a dish and then play music, and the dogs would come and eat at the dish. He got the dogs so trained that they could come over the dish and he would play the music, and their salivary glands, they'd start to saliva, and there wasn't any food in the dish. This conditioned response is what Pavlo wanted and found, and this same conditioned response is what is done in rock and roll music. You go into a dance, a rock and roll blast or something like this, a rock festival, and you see how long you can stand still and not be affected by that music. You'll find that sooner or later your foot starts tapping and your body starts swaying. And the dance and motions of rock and roll music today are designed at one thing, to get at you sensually and to get at you physically. I could take any two young people listening to me right now, put them in a room, play the right amount of rock and roll at the right times and the right volumes, and although you may be total strangers now, within a matter of minutes, have you madly in love with one another. This is what rock and roll does. It turns you on physically. Not only does it affect you physically, but let's take, for instance, a jet engine. It tears down the runway at full blast at 119 decibels. Now, most of these rock and roll groups and combos are recorded at 121 decibels. At 123 decibels, your mind snaps and you soon become a vegetable. This is what rock and roll music is, and this is what rock and roll music does. I've got documented information and material here on many of these rock and roll stars. Let's take, for instance, Jimi Hendrix, who took his own life with an overdose of drugs. Jimi Hendrix was quoted or remarked by those that are around him that said, the actions of copulation and sexual relations that he has with his guitar on the stage in performance make the others so sick that they must leave the stage. Mick Jagger, well-known leader of the Rolling Stones, on occasion and several times will go down to South America or Africa and study voodoo worship there and demon possession. And he employs this at rock and roll festivals to lord it over kids and to control them. He paid Hell's Angels $500 in beer just recently to protect him at a rock and roll festival. The Hell's Angels got so turned on and so stirred up by rock and roll music that they took the lives of a young colored man, a young white man, and they raped and murdered a young white girl. This is what rock and roll is, and this is what rock and roll does. It is designed to get at you sensually, to destroy and break down your morals. They will not allow this music to be played in communistic countries because they know of the effectiveness. Now, all this material is documented, and it can be picked up at the Alan Sharpen's residence or wherever you can get a hold of him. He has this material documented. There'll be a tape out from Q People's Church, Rock and Roll, the Devil's Device Today. It can be picked up there. This music is not something that is possibly a device. I know I've been in rock and roll, and I know what it's... raped and murdered a young white girl. This is what rock and roll is, and this is what rock and roll does. It is designed to get at you sensually, to destroy and break down your morals. They will not allow this music to be played in communistic countries because they know of the effectiveness. Now, all this material is documented, and it can be picked up at the Alan Sharpen's residence or wherever you can get a hold of him. He has this material documented. There'll be a tape out from Q People's Church, Rock and Roll, the Devil's Device Today. It can be picked up there. This music is not something that is possibly a device. I know I've been in rock and roll, and I know what it's designed to do. If you listen to this music, it soon will destroy you and bring you to the point of drug abuse and use
and sexual promiscuity that you would not normally want. It is the devil's device designed to destroy you.
Also, if anyone's interested in obtaining a copy of this and last week's program, write to Gems of Joy, Box 4, Fairy Meadow, 2519, New South Wales. The address again is Gems of Joy, Box 4, Fairy Meadow, 2519, New South Wales. A more extensive lecture on this subject by Bill Mars and Dennis Harton is also available at this address. Well, bye for now, and God bless you.
By the way, did you hear about the fellow that got up in the middle of a service and headed for the nearest door? And the preacher said, sir, come back. Where are you going? He said, I'm going to get a haircut. Well, the preacher said, why didn't you get one before you came? He said, I didn't need one. So I think I can guarantee that if you needed a haircut, and a few of you do, you needed it before you came and not because of my preaching. The message tonight is on the new morality. It's good to have you here. It's good to have so many young people here. So many who are perhaps between the ages of 12 and 25. I'm glad you came. You know, when I see young people in a church, I rejoice. Because I know that God's truth is probably being preached there. I know it's being preached here in this pulpit. But when I'm in a pulpit, that is strange to me. If I see a lot of young people, I can be pretty sure that the Word of God is preached without adulteration, without being watered down. Because young people have better sense than to stay around death. And when spiritual death is in a church, and that's what comes when the Word of God, the life-giving Word of God, is not preached, then you can be sure the young people will run from that place as far as they can. In that respect, they have better sense than the adults who hang around a corpse. There are plenty of churches in this country, as in our country, that are spiritual corpses. And those who have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in them had better flee from that place, because God's judgment and condemnation is upon apostasy. The churches of the World Council in our country, the National Council of Churches, and the vast majority of the churches of this country are spiritual corpses, and the stench of death is about them. Young people have better sense than to hang around a corpse, and their elders could learn some lessons from them in that regard. When I see young people in a church, I take it to mean that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And I'm glad to know that that's the case in this church. And I'm glad for you young people that are affiliated with this testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're glad for you who are visiting with us. Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. I'll begin reading in just a moment at verse 19. I'll read through the remainder of the chapter and then verse 2 of chapter 9. The message on the new morality, if I would title this message, I would call it How to Sin and Feel Good About It. Isaiah 8:19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light. in them, and they shall pass through it, that is, through the world, greatly distressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth. Behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. According to the word of God that we read tonight, when people turn away from God's word, they put themselves in the place where they're capable of turning onto any sort of deceit. In the case of Israel, they had turned unto the worship of spirits, demonic spirits. I don't know how it is here in Australia, but demonism and Satanism has become a very prominent thing in America. The Ouija board, do you have the Ouija board here? It has replaced Monopoly in America as the number one selling game in our country. That's a very sad commentary upon the spiritual dearth of America. For my dear friend, when the word of God is preached, there cannot be the triumph of demonic powers. This can only come when the house is swept clean of the word of God. Then the host of Satan enter in. We have in our country very little spiritual food in the pulpits. And as a result, people who are spiritually starved, knowing that man is more than an intellect, more than a physical being, he is also a spiritual being, and he shall not live by bread alone. And men who are not having their spiritual needs met by a humanistic church turn to the worship of demons for an answer to their desire for a contact with the supernatural. In Israel's case, that's what happened. Because the word of God was not preached. When the word of God is not preached, people might turn to communism. They might turn to religious tradition. They might turn to evolution. They might turn to humanism. They might turn to behaviorism or any of the other of the devil's counterfeits. For where the light of the word of God is, there cannot rule darkness. You know, it's an interesting thing that wherever the Catholic Church is powerful, there is spiritual darkness. The most communistic nation in Europe at this moment is Italy, where the Roman system has held sway in its tyrannical manner for all these centuries. The people are so fed up with the way the church has taken advantage of them that they're even willing to sell their souls to godless communism if it means they'll be taken out from under godless Catholicism. That's a pretty sad commentary on the influence of any church. The Catholic Church has made it its habit and its tradition to keep God's word from people. It says, listen to the church. We are the authority. The Bible says if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. We just read that in our text of the evening. Now, my dear friend, if you were the devil trying to ensnare the souls of men, how would you go about it? Well, if you were the devil, you'd do what the devil does. What's the devil doing today? Well, among other things, he's making men believe there's no such thing as right and wrong. That's the danger and the treachery of the new morality. Now, the new morality could never have taken hold in this world had not the Word of God first been discredited. And that's what's been going on in the seminaries of the world for the past 50 years. German higher criticism has come and has begun to take this Word apart. Leslie Weatherhead, blasphemer in England, We have many of his counterparts in our country, and you have them here. Leslie Weatherhead said recently, the only thing to do with the Word of God is to take a blue pencil and go through it and take out the imprecatory psalms where David calls down God's wrath upon God's enemies. And then go through where Paul is obsessed with the guilt of his sin. And take out all that, because that's not in accordance with God as we know Him to be. So just go through and start tearing it out. The parts that don't agree with what you think, take them out. Take them out. So the Word of God has suffered this kind of abuse at the hands of the clerics. And at the hands of the teachers in the seminaries. Without this, the new morality could have never taken hold. For the Bible says there is such a thing as sin. And if you get men to believe there is no sin, you must first get them to disbelieve the Bible. For it's the Bible that tells man he's a sinner and on his way to hell and has come short of the glory of God. It's the Bible that says there is none righteous, no, not one. Man would never think those things of himself. Man spends his time telling himself how good he is. I was on the airplane the other day. I think I may have mentioned this last night. An 84-year-old lady said, I spent all my life trying to gain God's favor. She said, you mean to tell me there's no good thing I can do to get to heaven? That's exactly right. That's what the rich young ruler found out in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And no man can come to Jesus Christ until he first says, I am a sinner and lost and separated from the grace of God and from God's favor. If there's no such thing as right and wrong, as the new morality says, then there's no such thing as sin. For the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is exceeding or going beyond the boundaries that God has put about man. Sin is every man turning to his own way. Man's problem is a sin problem. His sins have separated him from God, and so there's a gulf there. If there's no right and wrong, there's no sin. And therefore, if there's no sin, then let's throw the Bible away, because the Bible deals with man's sin problem. I think it's necessary, if we understand what the new moralists have to say, that we learn it from their own lips. And you will have to pardon me for quoting the new moralists in America, many of whom you will not be familiar with, because I have not been in your country long enough to find out who they are here. But I am sure they would be of the same liberal and world council ilk that the men in our country are who promote the new morality. And so you can just substitute the names of prominent new moralist preachers in your country when I quote the names of those in our country. About 30 miles from where I live, there's Clemson University, a state university. And there, to head the Methodist Student Foundation, the Wesley Foundation, is a man by the name of R.F. Eliot, Jr. He said recently in print, the Ten Commandments were for a small group of people wandering in the wilderness, and they cannot possibly apply to the large society of today. The Ten Commandments were not written by God. There are no written rules we have to obey. Man must make decisions according to the existing situation. There can actually be no right and no wrong, end quote. In Canada, at the Metropolitan Church in London, Ontario, Canada, there's a preacher by the name of G.W. Goff. He said recently, the Ten Commandments are no more relevant for today's needs than the forms of government and science that were acceptable in the times of Moses. No one generation is competent to lay down a moral blueprint for all successive generations. Let me interrupt his quote there. I agree with him on that point. No one generation is competent to lay down a moral blueprint for all successive generations. If all we have here in this book are the musings of Moses as he sought to find out who God was, if all we have here is a compilation of men's effort to try to bring together a concept of a God who rules the universe, then we'd better throw the whole thing out and forget it. For nobody in Moses' time is qualified to tell you and me what we're supposed to believe in the 20th century. But my dear friend, if what we have here is the Word of God forever settled in heaven, then the God who is without ages, who was from beginning and unto everlasting ages, this God is the same God today as the God who lived in Moses' day. And if we have here God's Word and not Moses' Word, as the book claims to be, God's Word, if this is what we have, then God is competent to lay down a moral blueprint for those who live in the 20th century, as surely as He was for those who lived in the Garden of Eden. I continue his quote. Love is the only commandment that abides from one generation to another. It is disastrous when we quote the Bible to justify a behavior pattern that is contrary to the mind of God as we know it today, end quote. It is disastrous to quote the Bible, for it's contrary to the mind of God as we know it today. I'd like to ask Mr. Goth a question. Where did he get all his smarts? Where did he find out what the mind of God is today? If he rejects the Word of God, he knows nothing of the mind of God, for God has given us His mind and His Word. Nobody who throws aside the Word of God and tramples it under profane and godless feet is qualified to tell anybody what the mind of God is. God's told us here what He thinks about us, what His plan of redemption for us fallen sinners is. If we turn aside from this, we don't know a thing in the world about God. In England, a man by the name of Bishop Robinson wrote a book called Honest to God that sets forth the position of the new morality. In America, Joseph Fletcher is the guiding luminary of the situational ethics. He wrote a book called Situation Ethics. You don't need to wade through it. I have. You don't need to do so. You can find out all he has to say by reading the title, Situation Ethics. That's what the new morality is. Now, when anybody says, I have an answer to the moral problems of our day, I want to look at that man and see what kind of a moral life he lives. For what he espouses can be no nobler than he is as a man. What kind of a man is Joseph Fletcher? I happen to know a great deal about him. The Southern Baptist in the state of Georgia, a year ago this past March, had a morality seminar to which were invited 600 Southern Baptist young people in the state of Georgia. Their three featured speakers were Anson Mount, circulation manager for Playboy magazine, Julian Bond, radical Negro legislator from the state of Georgia, and Joseph Fletcher, Episcopalian theologian, until recently, a teacher in an Episcopalian seminary in Boston, and this past year, a teacher at the University of Virginia, the author of the book, Situation Ethics. At this seminar on morality, Joseph Fletcher said, I quote, I am prepared to argue that the Christian obligation calls for lies and adultery and fornication, and theft, and promise-breaking, and killing sometimes, depending on the situation. The San Francisco Chronicle quoted Dr. Fletcher as saying, the Ten Commandments should be amended to read, Thou shalt not covet ordinarily. Thou shalt not kill ordinarily. Thou shalt not commit adultery ordinarily. I look at situations one at a time. You ask me how often premarital sex would be all right? I would say relatively infrequently, maybe once in 100 times, but in some situations, unmarried love could be infinitely more moral than married love, end quote. It is not without interest to note that Dr. Fletcher was identified in 1953 by Herbert Philbrick under oath before the House Committee on Un-American Activities in the U.S. Congress, as being a card-carrying member of the same communist cell group in Boston which Philbrick infiltrated for the FBI. In 1963, in the Congressional Record, in our country, there appeared some 50 aims of the Communist Party for the USA. Among these aims were three very interesting ones, and I quote them to you for a reason. The Communist Party USA says we're going to eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and the violation of free speech and free press. Break down standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in both magazines, motion pictures, radio, and TV. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, and healthy. Now, my friend, if these are three of the some 50 aims of the Communist Party USA, if Joseph Fletcher is indeed a card-carrying member of the Communist Party, as Philbrick identified him under oath as being, then when Joseph Fletcher espouses the new morality, he's serving the Communist Party very, very effectively. There are other men in our country, but I'll not waste your time to name them. Time magazine said a while back, the 20th century sexual revolution directly challenges Christianity, its basic teachings against fornication and adultery. Some progressive church thinkers now advocate a new morality to take account of these facts of life. What they propose is an ethic based on love rather than law, in which the ultimate criterion for right and wrong is not divine command, not this, but the individual's perception of what is good for himself and his neighbor in each given situation, end quote. Now that, in a nutshell, is what the advocates of the new morality propose. Throwing God's word in the trash can and substituting your own ideas of right and wrong in the place of what God says is right and wrong. They advocate that the situation dictate how you behave in a given circumstance. I'll give you a few examples. Suppose you're driving down the highway and a truck careens off the road, bursts in flame. You stop your car and run to help the man out of the cab of the truck. And you find him completely surrounded and unreachable. And silhouetted there against the leaping orange flames, he cries out to you to get a gun and mercifully end his life. So you have a gun in the glove compartment of your car, and you run back and open it. You come and point the pistol into the flames. You blow his brains out. If you're a practitioner of the new morality, you've done nothing wrong because you believe it's more loving to take this man's life than to let him suffer and die in the flame. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit murder. God gives to human government the right to take life. I don't know whether you have capital punishment in effect here or not, but I dread to live in an America that votes out capital punishment. For the Bible says in Genesis, the 9th chapter, the 6th verse, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, my dear friend, God has ordained capital punishment. God knows that man cannot live on this earth, sinful and depraved and selfish as he is, without the threat of the punishment of his life being taken if he takes somebody else's life. We'd have a jungle civilization, and I'm not too sure we're not so far from that already. But as bad as it is, how much worse when they decide to abolish capital punishment? There's no threat for the killer anymore. He kills and gets away with it. He does that pretty much now already in America. The police apprehend him and the courts set him free. You take away capital punishment, there'll be no deterrent to murder. God has ordained that it should be that way. But God does not give to the individual the right to take human life. He gives it to the government, the right to wage war, the right to kill the killer. But he does not give to mankind as an individual that right. But if you're a practitioner of new morality, you would consider it to be more loving to kill him than to let him die in the flames. I was at a conference on higher education in Chicago a while back. It's a conference attended by most colleges of our country. I heard a college teacher stand up in a seminar on the changing societal values. And this teacher said, if a student comes to me and says, I hate my mother-in-law, she lives with us and she won't leave and she's making life miserable, I've offered to pay her plane fare back to somewhere, I've done everything I know and she won't leave, and she's making my married life so miserable, the only thing I know to do is to kill her. That's the only way to get her out of the house. Now the teacher said, it's not my business to tell this student it's wrong to kill your mother-in-law. He said, all I can do is inform him of the consequences he'll face, and then I have to let him make his own decision. That's the new morality at work. Over in Vietnam, there was a man by the name of Meadlow. He's not one who's made the news about the My Lai massacres and all the rest. But this man, Meadlow, was interviewed on a television program in America. And he said, I went into a village and I killed all the women and children I could find. The interviewer said, why did you do it? He said, well, a buddy of mine was killed by a sniper who took refuge in that village. And he said, at the moment, killing those men, those women and those children seemed to me to be the right thing to do. There's the new morality at work. It seemed to him at the moment to be the right thing to do. And so he did it. The new morality says, let's abolish the absolute. Let's just throw it out and get rid of it. And every man becomes a law unto himself. My dear Christian friend, let me tell you something. God does not deal lightly with sin. And God's people should not look lightly upon sin and should not excuse sin. This debilitating philosophy today of permissiveness has destroyed the character of the Christian church. Man cannot sin and get away with it. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Man has two appointments, one with death, one before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, at that final day of judgment. As sure as you will keep the first appointment, you will keep the second appointment. My dear friends, the time has come to dust off this rule book. These are God's rules. George Whitefield said that some made so little use of their Bibles that you might write the word damnation in the dust that covered them. How long has the Bible lain on the coffee table in your home unopened? How long has it been, you men, since your children saw you sit down with them and read the precious Word of God? We've got to dust off this rule book. Let me tell you something. You can't play the game of baseball in our country. You can't play the game of baseball if one day you can use a bat at home plate and the next day you can use a cannon. You can't play the game if one day you can have three men on third base and the next day you don't have any third base at all. You can't play it that way. You can't play the game of life that way either, let me tell you. You've got to play it by God's rules or end up a suicide or a disappointed, disillusioned, empty individual. Got to play it by God's rules. Stop making up your own rules. The people who follow the new morality pride themselves on being free. The only thing they're free from is common sense. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 19th verse says, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. The new morality, of course, is popular today. Because it says to the person, you can do whatever you want to and you haven't done wrong. Because there's no standard of right and wrong that applies to the day we live in. So when you do what you want to do, you'll be perfectly free and without a guilty conscience. Let me tell you something, that's impossible. God won't let you get by without a guilty conscience. There are men and women in here today that are guilty before God, and you know it, and you can't stand to look yourself in the mirror some mornings knowing what kind of a hypocrite and a four-flusher you are, knowing how you've cheated on your wife, knowing how you've stolen from your employer, knowing what you've done, and you can be sure that God knows, for his eye goes to and fro in all the earth, beholding the good and the bad. God's not a senile old grandfather who sits up there and nods his head and in sleep while the sinner gets by with sin. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God with whom you have to do. That's not the Christ before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice how treacherous the terminology is. The pastor's already referred to this. I thought for a minute he was going to steal my message and leave me with nothing to preach.